Amen. He lives. Amen. Yeah, that's why we celebrate today, this morning. That's why we have gathered together, and that is why we have hope, because he lives. He put to death not only sin. All right, are you tracking with me? That's what he accomplished on the cross on that Good Friday, because scripture tells us, listen to the verse in Colossians. It says this, and you, who's the you? Okay, yeah, you, right? Now, literally, Paul's talking to a specific audience, but now it applies to us and you. So everyone say me. Yeah, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, sin had a price tag. There was a consequence for the fall back in the Garden of Eden. Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death, right? And so it stood against us with all its legal demands. And this Christ set aside. What did he do? How? By nailing it to the cross. You, your sin, my sin, it had to be dealt with. You see, God couldn't just gloss over your sin. God just couldn't be like, okay, well, it's all right. They made a mistake. You see, sin had to be dealt with. And what Colossians just told us and just showed us is that your trespasses, my trespasses, our record of debt with its legal demands, all of it was what? It was canceled. It was nailed to the cross. You see, sin was dealt with at Calvary. That's why we celebrate today. But it's not only that. God didn't stop there. I mean, if he had, that would be fantastic, right? We were just forgiven of sins. That would be great. But he didn't stop there. Not only did he put to death sin, he also put to death death. You see, when he arose on that third day, while we celebrate this Easter Sunday, yes, I'm thinking about school right now. He not only defeated sin, he defeated death. Listen to what Corinthians tells us in chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. You see, I'm here to tell you, he defeated death. It's why Paul will later go on in that same chapter and he'll say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? And why did Christ do all of this? Because you're so special? Because of your charm and your dashing good looks? I hate to break it to you, but you're not that great. That is not why he did all of this. Now, I realize I might be messing with some of you and what you have been taught and your theology that you had, but I'm here to tell you, you are not the reason he did all this. Now, don't just hang with me for a second. Don't go running out and be like, man, he's preaching false doctrine. Just don't go running. Listen to the reason why God gives when he rescued the Israelites back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number, where am I at? 6. The Lord chose you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of people that the Lord set his love and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why did Christ do all this? Why did God do all this? It is because of him. It is because of his amazing grace. You see, when Jesus went to the cross and rose on the third day, defeating not only sin, but also death, he did it not because he owed you something. If we're not careful, we'll develop this mindset that God owed it to us to save us. That God was required to redeem us from our fallen nature. And I'm here to say that no, he did not owe you anything. The reason why he did all of it was because of him. It was because of his love. It was because of his amazing grace. And the Apostle Paul will pick up on this theme, this thought, in his first ever recorded message in Acts chapter 13. So let's look at it, beginning in verse number 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So if you're visiting with us for the first time, you are coming in on a halfway point of our study in the book of Acts. So for 17 weeks now, we have been on this journey, plowing through each verse, each chapter, the storyline of those first believers after the resurrection of Christ. And at this point in the story, there's a group of believers in this place called Antioch, and they decide that they're going to send this guy named Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And what scripture tells us right here is that they eventually ended up in another city called Antioch, not the one they came from, a totally different one. In fact, if you want to get all nerdy and look it up, there were like 17 Antiochs in the area at this time in the Middle Eastern region. And so they send Paul and Barnabas on this trip to Antioch, and look what happens when they get there. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so what we know from sources is that typically a synagogue service went like this. There was a reciting of the Shema. You remember in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." You know, the Shema. And so they would recite that. And then there would be prayers. And then they would have a reading from two passages, one from the law and one from the prophets. And so after that reading, a sermon then followed, sometimes given by a visiting rabbi. And the service would then conclude with a blessing. And somehow, some way, the leaders of this synagogue recognize that Paul is a rabbi. Some scholars think it's because of the dress and how he looked. But in any case, they ask if he has a word of encouragement to the people. And listen to where Paul begins. Verse 16. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And what scholars believe about that time frame, you had 400 years in captivity, about 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then about 10 years to actually defeat their enemies in Israel. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" And so Paul here does a little recap, a brief history of the nation of Israel. And did you notice where he placed his emphasis? He placed it on God's grace. Did you catch the subject of all the verbs in those several verses that we covered? All the subjects nearly deal with God. Listen, I'll repeat it. God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. God gave them their land. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul. God raised up David. And from David's offspring, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. I'm here to tell you that God did it all. And isn't that what grace is? Isn't that what we celebrate and sing about today? It is unmerited favor. You did nothing to earn it. Absolutely not a zilch, not a thing. Now, the problem with that statement that I just made is that for many of us, that goes contrary to our culture. In fact, for many of us, that makes the hair on the back of our head kind of tingle and set up. Because here's the problem. If you're like me, if you give me a list of do's and don'ts, I'm here to tell you I'm all over that. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I don't need to do. I can be the master of my own destiny. I can control my own fate. If all I have to do to be loved by God is to wake up early in the morning and read my Bible and maybe memorize a couple of verses and maybe only cuss in my head and quit fighting and quit drinking and quit sleeping around. You see, those kind of things fit very nicely in my type A personality. The problem with that is it goes contrary to scripture and what the Bible teaches. You see, because if we go down that route, then ultimately my salvation, it belongs to me. You see, I manage it. I run it. I get to compare myself to you. I get to boast in me and what I have done because guess what? I'm better than you are. Now, I don't really believe that, right? Okay, so don't start throwing tomatoes at me. But I get to say to myself, well, look at me. Look at what I have accomplished. Look how good I am because I am more disciplined in you, than you are. I've unlocked the key way before you have. But that is not how God designed it. You are saved by God and through God. He owns it all and you have nothing to boast in. A perfect example, we just kind of skimmed through it right there, is King David back in verse 23. Did you hear what God said about King David in verse 23? He said, a man after my heart who will do all, everyone say all, my will. You know what all there means in the Greek? Yeah, all. God says this of David. He's a man after my own heart and he will do all my will. God is like, David's my boy. He's got my back. I'm going to set up his throne that it will rule forever and ever. Now, do you know what the problem with that statement is? David. Have you ever read his story? I always love this when people say, well, the Bible's boring. It has no, pertains nothing to our culture today. Hogwash. Have you ever read the story of David? This man commits adultery. And scripture tells us that after that adultery, he had that wife's husband murdered. And I'm looking around this morning and I'm seeing each and every one of you and I can almost guarantee you that tops any bad thing that you have done. Many of you probably come in here and say, well, I stink. But listen, I'm here to tell you, you don't stink that bad. Well, John David, you don't know. I've committed adultery before. Okay, well, maybe so. Maybe you've had lustful thoughts. We can all check off the box right there. But have you murdered? It's a significant jump, isn't it? Going from adultery to murder. You see, both are devastating in and of themselves, but David is guilty of both of them. And what does God say? He is a man after my own heart who will do all my will. How is that even possible? When he is this frail, weak, individual and someone who we would never, ever hire on staff here at New Heights. But God chooses them. God hires them. And God looks at him and he says, I want you on my team. How is that even possible? Well, listen, Paul continues. Let's go back to Acts 13, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God, everyone say, but God. This is a huge but. But God raised him from the dead. You see, when Jesus came on the cross, he became accursed. And God put on Jesus, him who knew no sin. He put on Christ sin, literally to be sin. And in doing so, Christ absorbed all the wrath God had against sin. Now, why in the world would God do that? Well, scripture tells us that he made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That includes those of us in the present and those of us in the past and those of us yet to be born. You see, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he's not only making you righteous, but he also made David righteous as well. You see, Christ's work on the cross was eternal. From start to finish, it wasn't just for a particular time, but for all of us who would come to know him and to serve him and to love him. But that does not mean that you don't have to do anything, all right, to receive this unmerited favor. Look at where Paul goes next. Skip down to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In effect, Paul says this, here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of Christ. You see, you can't have the forgiveness of sins. You can be declared righteous before God. Something that the law would never, ever allow you to be. Because see, when you are under the law, you are found guilty and the law does not have a remedy for that. Right? So we are justified before God through Christ. The law condemns us. The law condemns lawbreakers. But through Christ, we have justification for what? For everyone who believes. See, in order to receive this unmerited favor, you have to trust. In order to have this amazing grace bestowed on you, you have to have faith in Christ alone. You see, it is only through faith in Christ that you are saved. You must trust in the one who bore your sins on the cross and set you free from condemnation. And so in that moment, we put all our restlessness and all our sin and all our guilt on him in that moment because we rest in the grace of Jesus. Now, does that mean that we keep on sinning once we have received this amazing grace? By no means, absolutely not. In fact, if you're here this morning and you have this attitude where you say, well, I can just do whatever I want because God will forgive me anyway. Listen to me because this might be the only time I have to talk to you about this. Listen to me. If you have that mindset, I would question your salvation. If you have the mindset that I can do whatever I want to do and it does not matter because God will forgive me anyway, I would make the argument that you are not saved. Because if you think that you can keep being flippant in the face of God and completely disregard what His scripture says, you are not saved. How do I know this? Listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, if you call yourself a Christian, if you say that I am your Lord and Savior, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that when you know you're doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, that is contrary to what my word says, that you know will break my heart. If you love me in that moment, you will stop. You will do what I say. You will obey my commandments. You know when Jesus said these words? The night he was betrayed. The night before he's led to his cross. Paul adds a warning back in Acts chapter 13 about those who would not respond to this message to receive this grace. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore. Anytime you see that in scripture, you should always ask yourself, right? Why is this therefore? So he has just talked about Christ's amazing sacrifice and God's grace. And Paul says then, kind of to wrap it up, he says, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Who is Paul talking to here? Remember where he's at. He's in the synagogue. He's in church. He is talking to people who think they are saved. He is talking to people who think they have it all figured out. And he is telling them, you're not saved, and beware, be careful, because judgment is coming on you. Why? Because you have not received the free gift of grace given to us through Christ Jesus. How does he do that? Well, you're probably saying to yourself, well, John David, how do you get all that from that one little verse? Do you know the verse he pulls this from? It's from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Do you know who Habakkuk was? He prophesied the demise of Israel through the Babylonians because of Israel's actions. God sent this message to Habakkuk and he says, tell the people that they better repent. And if they don't repent, the Babylonians are coming and they are going to wipe them out. And in Habakkuk, you get this conversation between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk is basically telling God, surely you're not going to send the Babylonians. Have you seen them? Right? Habakkuk is doing a comparison. He's saying they're a lot worse than we are. Haven't you seen them, God, and what they've done? And God tells him they are going to be my instruments for judgment. And if the first century people listening to this, the Jewish people in the synagogue, they would immediately have picked up on what Paul was saying. Judgment is coming because of your disobedience. Judgment is coming. And so we don't compare ourselves to other people. Right? You don't compare yourself to the person sitting next to you. You don't compare yourself to your spouse. You don't compare yourself to your coworker, to the person at school. Who is our comparison? It is God. And when you compare yourself to Him, you quickly come to this realization. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just stop right there. Again, I know if you're visiting with us for the first time here, I mean, we do this kind of wordplay and we kind of have fun every now and then with scripture. For all, do you know what all means? It means all. It doesn't matter if you were born and raised in church. It doesn't matter if your parents were the worst sinners on the face of the earth and you grew up next to the bar. I don't care. Paul is saying, for all have sinned. You see, our comparison is not the person sitting next to us. Our comparison is God Himself. And the prophet Isaiah will say in his book that our righteousness is like filthy rags, an unclean garment compared to the holiness and beauty of God. When he gets his calling in the first part of his book, do you know what he does? He sees his vision and his image of God. And you know what Isaiah says? He goes, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." And so Paul is telling his listeners, you have a choice. You see, on one hand is the promise through Jesus, crucified and raised again on the third day for the forgiveness of sin. And on the other side is a warning of impending judgment to those who reject that gift. And just like back then, today, this morning, there's going to basically be two reactions to that message. Look at verse 42 back in Acts 13. "And as they went out, the people begged that these sayings might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in this grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Skip down to verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." You see, there's two reactions to this amazing grace, to this message that we call Easter. You will either receive it in gladness, believing that Jesus Christ paid that price for you, that you will acknowledge that you're not perfect, that you've all sinned. But yet Christ took that. He nailed that sin to the cross, canceling the debt that was owed. You see, you'll either receive that message with joy, or number two, you'll reject it. And not only you'll reject it, you'll reject it with almost hatred, with almost bitterness, with almost a type of rage. How can that be? I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I can do it on my own. You see, that's what was happening here. Church, I'm here to tell you a gift has been given to us, and that is the gift of grace. It's unmerited favor. And that grace reveals God's glory in you despite you. Because even when you accept this grace, guess what? You'll still mess up. You'll still make mistakes. But thanks be to God that we have forgiveness through Him, that He sets us on the right path. You have a gift that you didn't earn, a favor that was not merited by your behavior. And by God saving you despite you, God is then glorified. Look at me, if you would, for a moment. I don't care how you came into this building. I don't care what kind of walk you've been on, what kind of journey you've been on in this place. But you are not beyond the reach of God Almighty. There is nothing that you have done that can separate you from Christ or from God's love from you, but you have to receive it. You might have walked in here and your life is a train wreck. You might even have a slew of dead bodies behind you. What I'm saying to you is that you have not sinned so badly that the grace of God is not available to you. You see, because as we're about to see, Jesus paid it all. So what I'm going to do is we're going to pray. If that's you and you would like to learn more about this grace that God has given to you, made possible for you, it requires you to receive it. It requires you to take that step. My wife and I are going to be up here at the front. not for very long. We'll just take a few moments. But if you'd like prayer, if you'd like to say, you know what? I came in here, John David, and my life is a mess. I need God. We'd love to pray with you. We have communion for those of you that have already saved, that are already saved, that are already accepted this gift that Christ has given. If you've made that confession, this communion is available for all of you. It's back in the back. We have three tables set up. We're going to sing three songs total. You do not have to get up right this moment. In fact, I encourage you, we don't need a mad dash, right? But at some point during these next three songs, as you're worshiping, as you're seeking the Spirit, and if you'd like to go up and take communion, the bread and the juice, representing His body and His blood, will be back there in the back for you to partake. So if you would, let's please stand, and I'll pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what a story that only you could tell. Because again, if it were up to me, if I were writing this story, it would be completely different. I would choose different characters. I would choose different locations. But yet, in your sovereignty, you chose Christ to be born at such a time. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we want to lean. We want to press in to your presence that is here in this place. Because you are here. Father, I ask that you speak to hearts and minds. And if there needs someone here to make that step, to make that confession of faith, Spirit, give them the courage to step out. Because you are here to change lives. You are here to touch hearts. So may we worship you big during these next few moments. For it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Let's sing.